And so this is an issue that affects you. It affects all of us. And the recent court decision affects you. It affects me. It affects Everglen Baptist Church because it was precedent setting. And so that's why we decided to go ahead and do this. And Pastor Tiny gave me the blessing to do so. So you can blame him. Don't blame me. And I have spoken on the subject before. I mean, it's nothing new here. But I think it's been a while. Last year, we did a 7-part seminar on Wednesday nights. And by the way, that's all online. You can go onto the church website, look under seminars, click under seminars. All 7 messages are there. And so that will go into much greater detail than what I can go into tonight. And I'm not really addressing biblically the whole issue of homosexuality because that's been done. But certainly I will allude to that. And so just bear with me. And please bear in mind that in all of this, what I'm really addressing here are the apostate leaders who are leading this charge. And there's a distinct difference between the run-of-the-mill individual who might be enslaved with homosexual desires versus the person who's leading a charge and a person who's in leadership and doing that within the so-called Church of Jesus Christ. And Scripture does not treat any apostate kindly. And you will never find anywhere in all of Scripture where a false teacher, a heretic, or an apostate is ever treated kindly in Scripture. And Scripture has nothing but the strongest censorship for those persons who will lead others astray into false teaching. And this certainly fits that bill. So I'd like to begin this evening just by taking your Bibles, and we'll look at a few assorted passages. Many I'll just allude to tonight because we don't have time to look them all up, and you can go to the other messages I've done on this. But I want to begin in the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, because I think that really kind of sets the tone and the context for what is to come here. And the little book of Jude, only 25 verses in length, dealing with the subject of doctrinal apostasy and apostates. And apostasy is always an inside job. It's always something that happens within the framework of the church where false teachers lead others astray and they depart from the truths of God's word. So it's unlike some cults that start completely apart from the truth. These are ones who started with the truth, have been surrounded by the truth in some fashion, but have ultimately departed from that truth. That's what an apostate is. That's exactly what we see happening in our society and culture today. That's what this ruling was all about in this court case. But let me begin reading in verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand. and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they were destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. For pay they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity which is ours to assemble together. And I pray that as we do so tonight, that you would just attend all that takes place and transpires in our midst tonight with your Holy Spirit. And Father, as we consider this most difficult subject, and in so many ways an unseemly subject, may we do so in accordance with your word and your will, with the truth and the grace that are needed to attend this topic, Lord. And I pray that through this, that you would just open our hearts and minds to what's going on around us, that we might respond in our own homes and in our own communities and in this church. And so, Father, to this end we pray and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in October of 2015, I was hastily preparing to write the final conclusion of a 233-page dissertation on the topic of homosexuality and the pro-gay interpretation of certain passages in Scripture. It was right at that crucial time, as I was just getting ready to write that conclusion, that the Dutch Reformed Church General Synod made a landmark ruling regarding homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And essentially, what the Dutch Reformed Church agreed to was this: that individual ministers or dominees could now solemnize same-sex marriages based on their own individual consciences on the issue. Beyond this, the General Synod concluded that non-celibate gays and lesbians could now be ordained as dominees. Given its pertinence, This ruling served as the backdrop, as it were, for my 8-page conclusion, because what it did was it perfectly illustrated and summed up everything that I had argued for 230 pages. And so I included it in my conclusion and used it as an example. But then in 2016, due to an extreme grassroots upswell of opposition to the 2015 General Synod ruling on this, they backpedaled. And the General Synod decided, because there was so much animosity from their own ranks, to reverse that ruling. As a result of their reversing the 2015 ruling in 2016, that caused the small LGBT, that is lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and you can add to that, now it's LGBTQIA+. So you can add queer, intersex, and asexual, plus whatever else comes after that, decided to take their own church to court. That all set the stage for the recent high court ruling from Pretoria, which ultimately favored the Dutch Reform Church LGBT contingent. And so they ruled in favor of that small gay minority. The high court ruled on two basic fronts. The first part of the ruling covered this. They ruled that the Dutch Reformed Church 2016 reversal of the 2015 General Synod decision failed to follow the church's own rules of procedure, and therefore the 2016 reversal was invalid. Now, if they'd stopped there, that would have been fine. But the ruling went on to part two, and this is the part that affects all of Christendom in South Africa today. And that second part of the ruling was this. More importantly, the court ruled that the Dutch Reformed Church is guilty of discriminating against homosexuals based on sexual orientation, and you always have to underscore sexual orientation, because all of this garbage that's coming out is predicated on some obscure, subjective notion of what sexual orientation is. And based on this, therefore, they said that the church's decision violated section 9.3 of the Constitution. Well, like everything, that's open to interpretation, I'm sure. And so what the court essentially did was juxtapose or position a balance of rights. And what they determined ultimately in this decision is that one's right to be gay supersedes the rights of religious liberty. And as a result of this judicial precedent, the rest of Christendom in South Africa is now in jeopardy of losing our precious freedoms of religious liberty. And that is one of the most precious freedoms that we can enjoy. Now, sexual orientation trumps religious freedom. In an Orwellian fashion, it seems as though all rights are equal, but now some rights are more equal than other rights, especially sexual orientation. Now, given that my legal expertise on these matters is vastly limited, I would rather make a few random biblical and personal observations that will hopefully help you to think through some of what has just transpired and what will continue to develop in the days ahead. And I've pinned all of this in an article that's in the church newsletter. So if you want the bulk of what I'm saying tonight, it's there. I'm going to expand on a couple of these points, the more important points. But outside of that, you can find the gist of this in the church's newsletter. Or you can contact me and I'll send you the PDF of that particular article. But the first observation I'd like to make about this is simply this. It was a fool's errand for the Dutch Reformed Church to think they could ever appease both sides of the homosexual issue. You see, folks, this is not a gray issue. Any more than committing adultery or incest or pedophilia or bestiality or any other sexual deviation from the scriptural standard is gray. It's very straightforward. I can assure you, as a biblical exegete, a theologian, and a pastor, that God hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't. There is no ambiguity here. There is no gray area. It is black and it is white. It is not a both and. It is an either or issue. There is no third way position that one can take. And when you seek to take a third way position on this issue, you will hang yourself from Haman's noose. And that is exactly what the Dutch Reformed Church has done. As a wise man once told me as a boy growing up, boy, if you walk down both sides of the street at the same time, you'll get hit from both sides. That's simple, but it's true. And as I've said in every seminar I've ever done on this particular issue, once the LGBTQIA plus camel gets its head through the ecclesiastical tent flap, the occupants of that tent had better be looking for the nearest emergency exit. And the Dutch Reformed Church has now learned a very, very hard lesson because they allowed the LGBTQIA plus camel to get its head in the front tent flap, and now that camel owns their tent. You can simply plaster Ichabod over that ecclesiastical tent. The glory has departed. That is a church that is now built on the shifting sands, not on the rock. And so it was a fool's errand for them to ever begin to go down this road, and it started many, many years ago. Second observation, the Dutch Reformed Church's LGBT demise was a long time in the making. This didn't happen a couple of weeks ago. This didn't happen in 2015. It didn't happen in 2016. On the contrary, their accommodation of all things LGBT began the day their seminaries, like Tucky's, like Stellenbosch, like University of the Free State, abandoned biblical authority and scriptural sufficiency. And as I just told some of the men in a class that I taught, nature abhors a vacuum. And when you abandon biblical authority and sufficiency, you leave a vacuum. And what will happen is you will place the one authority that you've abandoned with another authority, and that is exactly what happened. And so they replaced biblical authority with a cultural authority instead, a more subjective authority. Now, the Reform movement is supposed to be predicated on the primary principle of the Reformation, which was sola scriptura, or the scriptures alone. What's happened is their seminary, starting in the late 1960s and the early 1970s, began to replace biblical authority, sola scriptura, with cultural authority, sola cultura. And hence, for the Dutch Reformed Church, culture is now supreme. Not the scriptures, not Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit, but culture. And they are dancing to the tune of that Pied Piper. Jeremiah warned during the great Babylonian captivity, in Jeremiah 23:28, "He who has my word, let him speak it faithfully." That's all but been abandoned. They threw that under the bus some 50 years ago. That Rubicon's been crossed. That die has been cast. And the fruit of it all is seen in the March 8th High Court decision just a couple of weeks ago. Churches and denominations that sell out to LGBT agenda and dogma first abandon scriptural, biblical authority, and they replace it with a cultural authority that is fluid and ever-changing, so you never arrive at the destination of final absolute truth. How did this all happen? What happened in their seminaries? I have a book here that I read some years ago, A Story of Two Ways, 30 Years of Old Testament Scholarship in South Africa by J.H. LaRue. So I've read this, I've marked it up, and it catalogs the historical sequence of what has happened and how these seminaries were infiltrated with European higher criticism. And higher criticism, I'm not going to go into any of it. It's complex. It's a labyrinth. It's not edifying at all. But just know that ultimately it is critical of the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And there are all manner of different kinds of higher criticism. There's historical criticism. I call it hysterical. There's form criticism, there's redaction criticism, there's tradition criticism, there's literary criticism, just to name a few of the criticisms. But at its very core, all of this critical thinking is meant to cast the air of suspicion over the Word of God and to begin questioning it. And so at Tucky's, men like Jimmy Loader, who's credited with what is called the Loderian method, brought this to bear in the seminary. Others like Willem Prinsloo came along and helped lead that charge. And they adopted what they called a new method. A new method of interpreting the scriptures. A new method for understanding the scriptures. And what they did in the Old Testament, they did in the New Testament as well. And this new method became the dominant model for what we would call exegesis, which is simply looking at the words, the grammar, the syntax, and trying to discover the meaning therein. But now they had a new exegesis. They had a new method. And this new brand of scholarship resulted in two things. Firstly, it resulted in what they said were new dimensions of the biblical text being discovered. In other words, they discovered things that had never been seen before. New meanings. Oh, we miss that, but in our enlightened, rationalistic state, we see things that those poor rubes 500 years ago didn't see. We see things that they never saw in the second century after the church had started. New dimensions, new vistas, new horizons, new meanings with new applications, new accommodations, compromises could now be made. Then, secondly, beside the new dimensions of understanding the biblical text being discovered, there was a new exegetical tradition. That means that they redefined what solid exegesis is. They subjectivized it. Then along came a man by the name of Ferdinand Diest. I know a man who studied under him, and he said, Mark, Diest is death, spiritual death. It is said of Ferdinand Diest that he contributed this: philosophical considerations, which therefore became extremely important to South African Old Testament scholars after the 70s. The voices of many can now be heard in Diest's symphony of hermeneutics. What does that mean? It simply means this: that he brought different philosophical streams of thought to bear on our understanding of Scripture and how it's to be interpreted. Many voices are now speaking, not just one voice. So now we have a symphony of hermeneutics bringing out these new hues, these new colors that were hitherto undiscovered. And yes, in all of that cacophony of finite voices, they all but drowned out the infinite God's voice. And so it happened. It's interesting that the first person to question the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, was a philosopher. A philosopher by the name of Benedict Spinoza in 1670 questioned Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, and thus we have the dawn and the beginning of higher criticism. That's what happens when you start to imbibe in worldly secular philosophy. That is why a theologian today has to know philosophy to understand some of the streams of thought that are coming through. Philosophy used to be the handmaiden of theology. Now it has become the queen of theology. And as these earnest-minded scholars saw it, there was now a yawning gap between the interpreter and the text. And the only way to bridge and span that gap was through the new methods, the new philosophies. And so 1970s water in the basement has now led to 21st century, 2019th century dry rot in the walls and superstructure. Let me just read one more quote from this book. This is very telling. Christian religion and authority of Scripture must never be proved empirically. Never. In other words, you can't be objective about this. With references to miracles, myths, etc. It is also irrelevant to read the Bible literally in order to secure its authority. You can't read the Bible literally. You can't take it at face value. When the Bible says you must be born again, don't take that literally. Neither must the view of Scripture be burdened by a view of inspiration and the historical infallibility which would prevent a critical understanding. In other words, if your view of God's written word is authoritative and it's getting in the way of all these higher critical methodologies, you need to abandon that view. He goes on to say, the Bible must be read as an ordinary book, And only then will it be realized that it is unlike other ordinary books. The authority of the Bible does not rest in its infallibility or its interpretation, but in its power to change human lives. Did you get that? Experience. Its power is found in experience. Yes, there will be changed lives, but they're saying this in and of itself is not enough. You judge this based on whether somebody's had a powerful experience. But when your experience equals the culture around you, that's not much of a gauge, is it? But the authority of the Word of God is established on several fronts. Over 3,800 times in Scripture, it says, "The Lord said." Or as in the book of Leviticus, where it says over 50 times, "The Lord says," or "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying." 3,800 references. An internal witness to the Scriptures themselves. What about the singleness of purpose in Scripture from beginning to end as we follow that great thread of redemption from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation and all of the related sub-themes? What about all of the Old Testament affirmations? What Old Testament affirmations are we talking about? What about the Old Testament affirmations of Psalm 19? I preached that a few months ago as we were weaving our way through the Psalms and still continue to do so. But Psalm 19, and there's Psalm 119 if you want something that's even bigger in its scope. But Psalm 19, let me just read a couple of verses there. Verses 7 and 8. After he's dealt with general revelation, the revelation that we see in creation around us, and verse 7, the focus shifts to special revelation, which is the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so it goes. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 119, verse 11. What about in Deuteronomy 4:2, I won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 4:2, where Moses is told by God to write down what God is saying and not to add to it or to take away from it. What about Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, where it says the word of God is like tried silver and gold? Joshua 1, 7 through 9. When the Torah was complete by the time of Joshua, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy. What of all of the New Testament affirmations? What of the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4? How does he respond to that temptation on three occasions? It is written, it is written, it is written. He is quoting the Old Testament and the book of Deuteronomy. What about John 10:35? The Scriptures will not be broken. What about the Emmaus Road and Luke 24, verse 27 and verse 44, where Jesus is walking with these disciples and he recited to them all of these stories and Scriptures from the Old Testament that related to who he is and what he had just done. What about Jesus when he talks of Sodom and Gomorrah as though it were real. Adam and Eve as though they were real historical personages. What about his recitation in Matthew 12, verse 40 concerning Jonah, affirming both the whale story and the reality of Nineveh's existence and their repentance? What about the epistles of Paul and Peter and Hebrews? What of 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17? All scripture is God-breathed or inspired, theopneustia. What about 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21, Hebrews 1:1, Revelation 22, 18 through 19? What about Romans 4 and Romans 5, where it underscores the historical veracity of Abraham and Adam? Folks, that's just the scriptural attestations, a sampling of them. What about all the proofs of fulfilled prophecy? We don't even have time to get into that. What about all of the external witnesses? All of the manuscripts that we have. Leningrad Codex B19A. Which dates back to 1000 AD. And then when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found out that through those Dead Sea Scrolls that it matched up almost perfectly and identically with this manuscript found in Leningrad that only dates from 1000 AD. What about the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was begun in 2050 BC? What about Origen's Hexapla? What about the Aramaic Targums? Because Aramaic became the primary language of those Babylonian captive Jews during that captivity. They no longer knew Hebrew, and so the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Aramaic, and then Aramaic commentaries were written to help explain those Aramaic scriptures. Then you have the Syriac Peshitta. You have the Old Latin. You have Jerome's Vulgate. It goes on and on and on. Then we could talk about all of the archaeological evidences. The city of Ur was discovered. What about language? We were told for years Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch. They didn't have written language then. Oh, silly me. But then through archaeology, what did we find? We found the Ebla tablets. The Ebla tablets date back to 2300 BC, just prior to the time of Abraham. It's over 16,000 tablets that they discovered in northern Syria, covering a variety of subjects, administrative, economic, among other texts. The significance of these Ebla tablets is that they evidence an advanced civilization in Abraham's day while confirming the existence of Sodom and Gomorrah and establishing the presence of writing. It goes back even further. The ancient Sumerians in 3000 BC. We could talk about Hammurabi's code. We could talk about the Middle Assyrian laws. We could talk about the Mari tablets, the Nuzi tablets. We could talk about the Ugaritic tablets found in Ras Shamra in northern Syria. And on and on and on it goes. Question that if you will. But if you do, the Bible says you're a fool. I didn't say that. Scripture says that. So where did it all begin? It began with the questioning of biblical authority. Third observation. The Word of God is unambiguous on the matter of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. God defines gender. God defines marriage. God defines human sexuality, and he begins to do so in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he never changed his mind, even in light of the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis. Man and man-made institutions do not get to define or redefine. They only get to recognize what is. God's creation ordinance details the three non-negotiables required for a marriage and for human sexuality to take place. And these three non-negotiables are not rocket science. Gender distinction, the numerical requirement of only two people, and lifelong monogamy wrapped in a covenantal commitment between God and two marriage partners. And folks, that covenant is present whether those people acknowledge God or not in that ceremony. If you don't have these three non-negotiables, you do not have a biblical marriage. You do not have a true marriage. God has never amended this. He has never appended this divine recipe. In fact, Christ, when he's confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, what does he do when they ask him about divorce and remarriage? He goes back to creation. He goes back to Genesis 1:27. He goes back to Genesis 2:23, and he cites those texts establishing that God has not changed his mind. He does the same thing in Mark 10. It goes on and on. Paul cites Genesis 1 and 1 Corinthians 6:18. He cites it again in Ephesians 5:22 through 32. And the point is that any deviation or distortion of God's creationally established boundaries, whether it be fornication, incest, adultery, pedophilia, bestiality, or homosexuality, it is a sin, and it is a sin that needs to be repented of. There is grace for those who repent. So God's word is unambiguous. Fourthly, the assumptions of sexual orientation figured prominently in the high court's decision. Sexual orientation has become a catchphrase that is commonly used but seldom defined. Now, I don't have time to get into it. I did do a session on it last year, and it's on our website. I think it was the third session we got together. You can look and see which one it is. I think they're all titled there. And you can find out more of what I said on the topic there. But essentially, sexual orientation is as philosophical as it is subjective in its meaning, because it is rooted in fallen human emotions, passions, and desires, not empirical science. Friends and folks, there is no empirical science. There is no diagnostic test that any scientist or doctor can run to determine whether or not anybody is gay or transgender or whatever else. There's not a blood test. There's not an MRI. There is nothing that can be performed. It is all based on a subjective self-identification of a fallen creature who has been deceived, is being deceived, and is deceived. There's no science. And when you look at the definition given by the American Psychological Association, they even admit, well, to date, there is no real empirical science. You have to read down through the definition before you get to that, of course. And when you read their definition, which is considered the gold standard on the definition for sexual orientation, do you know what? It lines up beautifully with the biblical word in the New Testament, epithumia, which is oftentimes translated lust. It's not surprising to me that in a fallen creature would have aberrant desires that would manifest them in homosexual lust. For a better treatment on this, you can read the book by Denny Burke and Heath Lambert entitled Transforming Homosexuality. One of the best books that I've read, and I've read many on the topic over the years, but Transforming Homosexuality. So, don't take the bait on the sexual orientation front. That is a contrived term and definition. It is not based on science. Fifthly, the Bible, not secular society, serves as the determiner of who qualifies for church leadership. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Titus 1, 5 through 11. There is outlined very beautifully for us the character qualities that must be present in one who is to lead the church of Jesus Christ. It is interesting to me that before the Dutch Reformed Church went down the road of homosexuality, they first went down the road of gender equality. There's a reason for that, folks. And I came across this in my research when I was writing my dissertation. There is a direct correlation between churches and denominations that ordain women for the gospel ministry and those same churches and denominations later embracing the LGBT agenda and movement. Why? Because it's the same brand of biblical interpretation that is used. The same method of interpretation that is used to promote women in the ministry today is the same method of interpretation that is used to promote homosexuals in the pulpit today. It's not an accident. Show me a church that ordains women today, and I will show you a church that most probably tomorrow will ordain homosexuals. Church leadership is a privilege. It is not a human right. As such, the South African Human Rights Commission has absolutely no jurisdiction in the governance of the church, nor does the South African government. We must pray for them, but they have no jurisdiction here. As such, it is a divine privilege to serve the Church of Jesus Christ as a leader, which can easily be forfeited through any number of disqualifying sins and unbiblical attitudes, of which homosexuality is but one. And so the church has no right to come in and to change what God has outlined in His Word. The state shouldn't be doing that, and hopefully they won't. And so this recent decision is a massive overreach on the part of the government. A government that now thinks it's God, and yet it resembles more of Antichrist than God. Pray for them. Sixthly, any church denomination that embraces the LGBT platform as the Dutch Reformed Church has is apostate and is not worthy of the name church. The term church, ecclesia, means called out ones, called out from the world. You haven't been called out from the world when you enshrine homosexuality as part of your church platform. It's apostasy, pure and simple. Why? Because, as stated earlier on, long before a church or a denomination arrives at the LGBT destination, they first had to abandon biblical authority and scriptural sufficiency. They had to, and then along with that comes a new method of interpretation. We're seeing things we never saw before. Well, so do people who take LSD see things they've never seen before. Trust me. I don't know from personal experience, but those who have come out of that tell me so. And all of this results in a truncated gospel, redefined gender, a distortion of marriage, and perverted sexuality that unintentionally, at least in some cases, ultimately promotes the whole of the sexual revolution. And what has happened, as I was telling some folks in the foyer this morning, is this. You exchange a theology of sex for a sexualized theology, and the two are poles apart. Yes, I have a theology of sex that I've taken from God's Word, but a sexualized theology means that I read the sum of Scripture through the eyes and the lens of the sexual revolution. Everything is sexualized. Folks, I have the books on my shelf to prove it if you ever want to see. They talk about the queering of Christ, the queering of Nehemiah, the queering of Jonah. Everything begins to be seen through the lens of a sexualized theology. And the centrality of Christ and the gospel is eclipsed by man-centered concerns instead of a Christ-centered emphasis. From that, people need to separate. Let me just look at one more scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's important that I do this before I conclude. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 14. So what do you tell your loved ones and your friends and your neighbors who don't know what to make of all of this? Especially those who might be born again and truly know the Lord. What do you tell them? This is what I tell them. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And folks, when the LGBT is the central point of your platform, you have lost the plot. You are dealing with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, that is to say the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Separation. This is a classic text on separation. Why do we separate from these things? Because verse 16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. His whole point is, anything that would rob us of our love and our joy for Jesus Christ, anything that would offend the living God who indwells us through His Holy Spirit, by whom we've been sealed unto the day of redemption, needs to be separated from. Any of these close relationships or alliances. Because where the presence of God dwells, He has no part with idolatry. And folks, this is sexual idolatry. Additionally, any relationship or alliance that impedes or preempts the love of Christ, found in verse 14 of chapter 5, needs to be excised. We need to get rid of it. So in accordance with 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1, those who are true believers in the Dutch Reformed Church, as hard as it might be for them to do this, need to practice separation and come out from among this apostate denomination. Whether they start a new denomination or whether they go to Bible-believing and preaching churches, of which that is certainly a diminishing breed, they need to be in a biblical church that boldly, unashamedly preaches the whole counsel of God's word without compromise and without apology. And they should know that the LGBT train does not find its terminus at homosexuality. It keeps on moving down the tracks until it finds the next deviancy. And before you know it, transgenderism will be next on the menu in the Dutch Reformed Church. And whatever comes after transgenderism, maybe it's transhumanism. And all points beyond. Finally, seventh observation, and I close with this. In all of this, we must remember that homosexuals are not the enemy. They are the mission field. And their biggest problem is not their homosexuality. On the contrary, their biggest problem is that their homosexuality evidences that they're headed for a Christless eternity, according to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Therefore, we are called upon by the Word of God to reach out to them with the undiluted, unadulterated gospel and an equal measure of both truth and grace like our Lord. And in so doing, we are to inform them that Jesus is a much better Savior than they are a sinner. We must not kid ourselves into thinking that the high court's ruling is innocuous. Quite the contrary. There are militants within the LGBT community who are now emboldened and will seek to test this new judicial precedent on churches and denominations. And so we must pray. We must pray that somehow this ruling will be overturned. And at the same time, we must pray that we would be prepared for an intensified form of persecution. We also need to arm ourselves with this thought. If somebody walks through those doors who is struggling with the issue and the desires of homosexuality, we need to see that as an opportunity to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, to advance gospel truth as well as gospel behavior like our Lord before us. Finally, we must educate ourselves on the biblical position on gender, human sexuality, biblical manhood and womanhood, marriage and family. And moms and dads, then we must disciple our children, because if we don't, I guarantee it, the LGBT community will. Just last week in the state of California, a school district was found to be teaching what is called pederasty. That is man-boy love. And folks, don't think it can't happen here, because someday it will. Moms and dads, you've got to get in the game. Dads, you must step up to the plate. You need to lead your wife, you need to lead your children, and you need to get serious about discipling your family and leading them spiritually. Because I guarantee you, the internet and all that you find therein, the entertainment industry, modern day secular education, and all of the modern headlines are seeking to sway the hearts of your little ones. Don't let that happen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity tonight, and though it's never pleasant to discuss these matters, yet it is sometimes necessary. I pray that you would guide us in our thinking and understanding of these things. And Father, we do pray for those who are in the Dutch Reformed Church. We pray that through this, that scales might be lifted off the eyes of some and that they might come to Christ as a result. We pray for those who may already know the Lord and who are confused and upset by this recent court ruling and the decision of their own denomination. Father, may you give them the holy boldness and courage to make the right decision and to choose Christ over culture, Christ over church, Christ over denomination. And Father, as we have opportunity to interface with those that we know who are in this church, may you give us an equal measure of both truth and grace to minister to them, to lovingly point them to the nearest exit, to encourage them, not hound them, but encourage them and pray for them. And Father, we also pray for the homosexual community. Lord, it's hard not to see them as the enemy. It can be awkward for us to reach out to them with that cup of cold water. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to do just that and to reach out with more than a cup of cold water, but to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ and with a life that backs up that gospel. Father, may we not be fearful in doing so. And may we understand that in so doing that we may alienate some through no fault of our own. And so, Father, may you teach us that great balancing act between the truth offending and us offending. And may we always be ready with grace to dispense the truth of your word. Now, Father, I pray for moms and dads who have children still in the home. Give them grace, give them wisdom, give them strength, and give them fortitude to disciple their own children, realizing that we live in unparalleled times in human history, and that there are many avenues that are vying for the attention and the hearts of their little ones. May you teach our moms and dads how to lead their children through that they might grow up and embrace Christ. So, Father, we commit this to you. We commit our church to you and pray that you would give us a holy boldness in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation. And give us a voice into the hearts and lives of those who are headed for a Christless eternity. And we pray it all in the name of Christ. Amen.